Good morning. It's terrific to be back here. My wife and I have looked forward to this for a long time, since last year, but we're glad to be here, and thank you, Jamaican Brethren, for hosting us again. Such a blessing and such a privilege. I hope that your feast is going well. I'll tell you just a little bit of how my feast is going, besides terrific. Started out Sunday morning, and one of my good friends, who I'm going to have lunch with today, comes up to me while I was eating breakfast, and he says, "Man, I just worked out. I feel great. You should come down there. You're old like me." I thought, speak for yourself. But reality is, I'm a year or two older than him, so he is speaking for me, you know. So it didn't end there. We went to Dunn Rivers Falls to hike up the falls that day. And the photographer, that we were part of a group, and we're about, I don't know how far into the falls we are, but he comes up and he says to me, "I respect you a lot, man." And it wasn't like Mr. Lockhart had described to us, that the Jamaicans will come up to you, fist bump, and go, "Respect, man," if I can say that right way. But it had to do with, I was out there hiking the falls. I didn't think anything of it, and I still didn't, because I'm just not the most sensitive guy. Well, we hike the falls, we have a good time, we get back on the catamaran, and they start taking us back to where they picked us up. And my wife at one point leans over and says, "We're the oldest ones on this boat." And I start looking around. I said, "No, okay. Well, the reality is, since I married a younger woman, I'm the oldest one on this boat, okay? Not even the captain. So I didn't think much of it. I go up to where they were serving drinks, and I go get a beer, and I'm standing there just for a moment. One of the guides on the boat comes up to me, and I'm not making this up. He says to me, he comes up, big smile, fist bumps, and he says, "When I'm old, I want to be like you." I'm still not thinking much of this. So I go back, make my way back, and I sit down next to my wife, and I'm in between her and the guy that we rode out on the shuttle with. He's staying here. He's leaving today. He's not part of the church. Beautiful young family. He has two daughters, one 13, one about 8. And I sit next in between the two of them, enjoying the sunshine, as you can probably tell. Enjoying being on the waters. Everything, life is good. The feast hasn't even started yet. And he leans over and he says, "You guys are young at heart." So, about this time, we make, you know, I'm starting to get a complex. We come back to the hotel, and we get cleaned up, and we get ready for the opening night service. And I thought, well, it's all uphill from here, and nothing. What can go wrong here, right? We're amongst brethren, friends, family. And everything was going fine. So Mr. Lockhart said, "Everyone that's been here for 30 feasts or more, please stand up." And then he starts counting upwards. "If you've had 35 feasts or less, sit down. If you've had 40 feasts or less, please sit down." And in my mind, he can't count fast enough, and I can't sit down fast enough. And by this time, I don't have a complex. I'm hypersensitive to anything that has to do with age. So I'm going to leave it to your imagination to figure out how I felt the next day when Kermani Young gave a very fine sermonette on numbering your days. Mr. Kubik helped me out a little in the sermon. He says, "I refuse to see the church growing old." And I thought, good, yes. I got a friend. All kidding aside, well, really, actually, my wife, she knows I'm struggling with this now, right? So the next day, which was yesterday morning, she's trying to help me out, and she brings up weight gain. And I know she's just trying to distract me from getting old, right? All kidding aside, though, it's like my dad used to tell me when I was a teenager, "Son, when you think of the alternative, I look forward to getting old." Right? That makes sense. That makes sense. And more than that, our Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ looks forward to all of us growing to the ripe old age of eternity. So with that, we'll segue into this morning's message. We are in the midst of God's feast, the tabernacles. The Feast of Trumpets and Atonement took place earlier. And following the Feast of Tabernacles, we have what is known as the Last Great Day, what we sometimes call as the Eighth Day. Long ago, there was a plan and purpose that was conceived and formulated before the foundation of the world that involves us and God's festivals. The question I have for you today is, what does this mean for us? And how does this understanding help us on our Christian journey? What does it mean for this Feast of Tabernacles? And what does it mean for the upcoming Eighth Day Festival that we will be keeping? And for that matter, all the festivals of God. Before answering these questions, let's get some background. And as we begin, let's acknowledge that Jesus said in all sincerity that the Father is greater than I. What did he mean by that? And secondly, how did that come about? And this is important to understand. We'll cover this today. When Jesus said that the Father is greater than I, we understand that he was referring to his Father as being greater in authority and preeminence. The question is, was it always that way? And again, this is important to understand, and we will see that it behooves us to understand this as we participate in our Christian journey. As we go along, we will see what this means for us today and what it has to do with God's festivals. Earlier this year, Mr. Bill Bradford addressed this very question when giving the keynote address at the GCE. I'm talking about Mr. Bill Bradford Sr. His son, Mr. Bill William Bradford, is here, and you'll hear from him on the Last Great Day. We watched that video in our home congregation. How many of you have seen that video, the compact? Could I see a show of hands? Okay, not enough. I can tell you that. Not enough. I encourage you to see this video. It's on the church's website. We watched it, and I encourage you to do that. And a little later, I will give you other resources for you to review. Mr. Bradford asked the question, was it always that way that the Father was greater than Jesus Christ? As we cover this background and to answer this question, let's begin in John, the first chapter. John 1. We're going to cover a lot of territory today this morning, brethren. I don't necessarily mean that I'm going to have you turn to a lot of scriptures, but I want to give you a heads up. We'll cover a lot of territory. And we'll refer to a number of scriptures, and if you care to, please write them down in your notes and look them up later. But John 1, and in verse 1 to 3, Let's notice what these verses say, and let's notice what these verses do not say. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, some might think that this is a bunch of double talk, or that it's very ambiguous. And there's actually a lot that is said here. The subject of verse 1 is, by and large, the Word. And we are told, in the beginning was the Word. We are also told that the Word was with God. And we are told that the Word was God. Then we see where most of this is repeated in verse 2. He, that is the Word, was in the beginning with God. And you have two beings here, existing together, and a relationship is being described. And these verses do not say that one is greater than the other. Equality is an issue here. The two beings that we read about here are both eternal beings. They were both uncreated. Now, in certain circles, it is commonly thought that Jesus Christ was a created being. But in regards to the one who became Jesus Christ, we read of Melchizedek in Hebrews 7, who was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, and remains a priest forever. In Revelation, we are told that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first, and the last. And you see that in Revelation 1, verses 8 to 11, and you see that in Revelation 22, verse 13. When we look at all the scriptures, we see that of the two beings mentioned here, in John, one did not create the other. If that were so, then the one who was created would not be eternal. Let's read verse 3. All things were made through him. And this is talking about the Word. And without him, nothing was made that was made. And this is repeated and confirmed in Colossians 1, verse 16. Ephesians 3, verse 9, and Hebrews 1, verse 2. Dropping down to verse 14, John writes, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. At this point, it must be understood that the Father's impregnation of Mary did not create a divine being. The impregnation of Mary by the Father through the Holy Spirit is the act that caused the Word to become flesh. It is when Jesus, that is the Word, was begotten that the Father became the Father and the Son became the Son. And this occurred through a human birth, begotten physically in the womb by Mary, or in the womb of Mary by the Father. He spoke there. He, that is the Word, was begotten spiritually when the Holy Spirit descended at Jesus' baptism and a voice was heard by those that were around. This is my begotten Son in whom I am well pleased. Originally, the two that we now know to be the Father and the Son were not the Father and the Son. Now let's take a moment and think about what we've covered up to this point. We have the Word who was God and was with God. We are told by the Apostle John that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we know this to be Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 7, we're told that Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And in Revelation, we are told that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And all we have to do is to prove from scriptures that Jesus Christ existed for all eternity, which is what we just did. And in doing so, we demonstrate that God the Father also has existed for all eternity. How do we know this? Because Jesus said, "The Father is greater than I." Jesus could not say that if the Father at some point came into existence, that he was created. But that's not the case. That is not the case. We read in Philippians, the second chapter, and I'm going to ask you to join me there, please. Philippians 2, verses 6 to 7. We read in verse 6, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Now, robbery is a very poor translation here. It is better translated something to hold on to or to be tightly grasped. And to state it another way, it wasn't wrong for the word to hold on to being equal with God. He was equal, and he was and is God. Just as the one who would become the Father was God, so too was the Word God. Verse 7, "But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." And the word "form" here is in both verse 6 and 7 is from the Greek word morphe. It is used three different occurrences in the New Testament, and all three pertain to Jesus Christ. What we read here in Philippians means he was God, and that he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation as he took on the form of a bondservant. That is, he, the Word, became subservient and subordinate to God the Father. And by doing so, he set us an example to follow. I'm going to ask you to keep that in mind, because we're going to come back to it, or we'll see later, what this has to do with you and I. Now, what we read here in Philippians doesn't answer the question of what was the relationship between the two from the initial creation to the time Jesus Christ was born as human. This part of prehistory is referred to in several places in the New Testament, where we understand that all things were created through Jesus Christ, and that he was the rock who was with Israel and the one who spoke to Abraham and Moses. This does not mean that the Father was not involved or mentioned in the Old Testament. Scripture tells us otherwise. And you can bet that if the Father knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, and he knows the number of hairs on your head, you can bet that he's very much involved in the plan of God. Now, it's true, of course, that the one who became Jesus the Christ was the one who carried out the will of the one who Jesus refers to as the Father. So clearly, prior to Jesus' human birth, there was the subordinate role of Jesus to the Father even then. It should be noted, once he became a bondservant, that he did not cease to be God. He was still who he was, one of two God beings of the one Godhead or God family. And we what we just read here in Philippians is that he surrendered his equality to the Father, but not his identity. He was always who he was, God, which is what we read in John chapter 1. Now, what we understand from all of this is the relationship between the two at some point became different. Mr. Bradford, in his address, included that the way one became an authority over the other is that one voluntarily surrendered himself to be subservient to the other. For a purpose. And that purpose was so that the plan of God could be accomplished. And that plan is outlined for us through God's festivals with details filled in throughout the Bible. And remember, that plan of God originated with both the Word and, you know, the one who became Jesus Christ, and God, the one who became the Father. They devised that plan. The Word did not regard his being on equality of glory and majesty with God, which he had, as a treasure to be held on to. But he emptied himself of it, exemplifying one of the greatest acts of humility. And of course, that is what Paul is saying to us here in verse 5, to let that same mindset that was in Jesus Christ to be in us. Think about that. The Word was willing to give up for the sake of the purpose of the one God to be accomplished. And that is something for all of us to keep in the forefront of our minds, not only around Passover, but always. Because as Romans 5, verse 8 says, it demonstrates God's love for us, towards us. And I love how Mr. Bradford put it. He said, it was inevitable that God would come up with a plan like this because God is love. God is love. God the Father and Jesus Christ have planned for a very long time to expand the God family with many children. It's just one of the places that we are told that is in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18, where it says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, brethren, hopefully you're following this. We're building on what you already know. And in this regard, I encourage you to review the church's booklet, Jesus Christ, the Real Story. Also, the church's booklet, Who is God? Who is God? And in the Fundamental Beliefs booklet, You will find this talked about, specifically the very first two fundamental beliefs mentioned. The first belief, God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And the second fundamental belief, the Word of God. You can also find this talked about in Is God a Trinity? Now, in addition to these booklets, I'm going to make some room up here. In addition to these booklets, the United Church of God has a study paper, okay? It's a study paper that talks about the nature of God and Christ, and this was approved by the Council of Elders in 2005. The Fundamental Beliefs booklet came out in 1998, I believe. In addition to all of these resources, I encourage you, especially those who have not seen it or viewed it, to watch Mr. Bill Bradford's keynote address to this year's GCE conference to 2019. I tell you all of this, brethren, for one reason. I can stand up here and tell you these things, and it'd be well and good. But in all honesty, if you do not prove these things to yourself, it's not going to do you any good. It's kind of like I tell my grandson, when you brush your teeth, you're not doing it for me. You're doing it for you, right? And right now, if you were here on the Sabbath before the feast, Mr. Kubik alluded to this. Right now, there's some things going on that contradict what we're covering here today in the churches of God and in United Church of God. And they don't accept what you're hearing today. In the 3 weekly Sabbaths prior to coming down here, I was able to share this message with three of the 4 congregations in Colorado. And I'm breaking from my notes right now, but I think this is important. I want this to have an impact on you. I shared this very message with 3 of the 4 churches in Colorado. And the reaction that I received was so diverse. On one end of the spectrum, it was people who know it, who understand it, who see it, who were enthused and charged up about it. And on the other end of the spectrum, there were people who disagreed with it, who didn't think it was true, I had one gentleman tell me that I'm not teaching the doctrines of the United Church of God. I had another gentleman who just flat out rejected it. And I'm not just talking to you about babes in Christ. In some cases, these individuals I have known for decades in the church. I'm only sharing this with you because I'm not asking you to accept what I'm teaching you today or what I'm telling you today. All I'm asking you is to be noble, like the Bereans, and find out whether these things are so, and prove it for yourself. Because this is very important. This is very important. More could be said, but let's go back to the purpose, God's purpose. The Word gave up the treasure of holding on to the equality that He had with the one who would become the Father. The Word was willing to give that up for the sake of the purpose of the one God to be accomplished. And when we say one God, we are talking about both the Word, the one who became Jesus Christ, and the Father. We're talking about both of them. We're talking about their plan. And in their plan, in their design, one of them had to become flesh. One of them had to become a son to the other. It was not done by one having the authority to order the other to become in subjection to him. It was done voluntarily, willingly, gladly, and with joy. The two uncreated beings existing from eternity had equality. They were both everlasting. One of them did not create the other. They both existed from eternity, and there was an equality between them. Neither one could die. Neither one of them had a beginning, as hard as that is for our minds to comprehend. And I submit to you, as did Mr. Bradford, that if one or the other did not have the authority to order the other one to become flesh and die for the sins of the world, it would not have the same meaning to us today as it does when the Word gave it up voluntarily. He gave up voluntarily His majesty and His glory to become flesh and to come down and die for our sins. In doing so, God demonstrates his love for you, for me, and for all mankind. For God so loved the world, says in John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son, demonstrating his love towards us. Now, it's with this in mind, I ask you to turn with me to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. In Hebrews 10, it is repeating what we can read in Psalm 40, verse 8. Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. Let's read Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of a book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. And this is talking about Jesus Christ. It's talking about the sacrifices in the Old Testament, the old sacrificial system. Okay? Verse 8, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sins, you did not desire, nor did you have pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law of the old covenant. Okay? He says in verse 9, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that means the first covenant, that he may establish the second covenant. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And this is part of their plan. This is what they devised. One of them had to become God in the flesh so that God could die. The prophet Isaiah was inspired to write that a virgin would conceive and his name would be Emmanuel. That is, God with us. Matthew's gospel verifies that is exactly what happened. You can read that in the first chapter of Matthew. He would live a sinless life. He would be sacrificed for the sins of the world, redeeming mankind from the death penalty, reconciling humanity to God. A new order of beings would be created, where human beings would be born, sons and daughters of God, through a resurrection from the dead, of which Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. The plan of God was formulated. They were going to bring it about regardless of any risk that might be involved or the suffering that would be brought upon them. Mr. Bradford called it a compact, an agreement. Both agreed it would become a permanent relationship. The submission of the Word to the one who would become the Father was all done voluntarily. All done voluntarily. Now, what does that have to do with you and I? What does that have to do with us? What can we learn from it? Before the foundation of the world, this purpose, this plan of God was formulated. The one who would become the Father and the Word devised it before time as we know it began. They were going to create a family, first through a physical creation and then through a spiritual creation. A family with sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, children who would be faithful in a relationship of love with their father and brother and each other forever. No chance of these children who would become God beings, no chance of them ever deviating from God or rebelling against God. Not because they are coerced, not because they are forced, but willingly, voluntarily, gladly, and with joy they would choose to submit. And these children will be subservient and subordinate to God the Father and their elder brother, who is their Savior, who is also their high priest before God, and their husband and friend. They would be subservient and subordinate to God forever. And I want to ask you, do you see how many different ways, how many different relationships that God uses to teach us what He is doing? Relationships that are built on love and trust. These children of God will be submissive for all eternity. And when you think about this, when you think about this, the position that the Word willingly put Himself into is the same situation that God puts you and I in. Our elder brother set us an example to follow in his footsteps. We have to choose to completely surrender to God if we are going to be in His family. And God tells us He's going to bring this about. He says He's going to bring this about. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. And Isaiah 45 is, for those of you that were here, is last year's theme scripture. Isaiah 45, verse 23, I'm going to read from it, and I believe it's in your brochure as well. I'm going to read from it where it says, I have sworn, I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. I have sworn by my own name. I have spoken the truth, and I will never go back on my word, God says. He says, every knee will bend to me, and every tongue will declare allegiance to me. This is not done through coercion, brother. God's not going to force us to do that. If He's going to force us to do that when Jesus Christ returned, He should have started back in the Garden of Eden. But He gave Adam and Eve a choice, just like He gave Israel a choice. He says, choose the right way. And He gives you and I a choice. You're here because of why? Why are you here? I'm here because of the truth, for starters. It's got to begin there for me. God's not going to force us to do these things. He could have saved us all a lot of time if He would have done it earlier. He's not. He says what's going to happen is one of two things. People are going to repent, and they're going to come to see the God that we worship, or they're going to end up in the lake of fire. Mercifully. Like the Word, we have to choose to surrender completely to God if we're going to be in God's family. Isaiah 55, verse 8 to 10. I'm sorry, 8 to 11. Let's read it. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and the snow comes down from heaven and do not return there, but they water the earth and make it bring forth the bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it will or shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. You know, one of the individuals that disagreed with that the Word was not always in subjection to God the Father, this individual said to me, have you ever been part of a work or a company that didn't have somebody in charge? And I told him, no. He says, it's the same with God. And I disagree based on what we've been covering. And what does it say here in verse 8? My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Eternal. God doesn't operate the way humans operate. Remember what Christ said. The Gentiles lord it over you. But not so with you. The greatest among you will be servants. And if God the Father is the greatest, he's the greatest servant, wouldn't you say? Think about it. Think about it. This year's theme scripture, Jeremiah 29, verse 11 to 13. The context is a letter that's being written to all those that were carried away captive, and you can see that in verse 4. But God says, for I know the thoughts, and again it's in your brochure, for I know the thoughts I think towards you, says the Eternal, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call on me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart. And while the context is different than what we're talking about, what it shows is that God's intent and purpose that's been planned out from long ago, he knows what his thoughts and purpose are to us, the first fruits, to all humanity, to those in the millennium, to those in the last great day. He knows what he's doing. And he has an intent and a purpose. And back to that, it's going to be by our willing submission to him. Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34 tells us that God will accomplish this, what he's going to do, what we just read there in Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 11. He tells us he's going to accomplish this through the new covenant by putting his law in our minds and writing them on our hearts. And he does that with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to shift gears just for a second here, and I want you to consider the following question for a moment. Was there ever a time where the Word took a risk by willingly submitting to God and agreeing to the Father-Son relationship for the rest of eternity? I know what I just asked you. Was there ever a time where the Word took a risk to himself by willingly submitting to God and agreeing to the Father-Son relationship for the rest of eternity? I know what I asked you. It is the answer to that question that is important. And we should let the Bible answer that for us. Turn with me, please, to John 17th chapter. John 17. Let's begin in verse 1. This is on the night in which he was betrayed, and Jesus is offering up this prayer. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was. We're not going to read all of chapter 17, but I would encourage you to read the whole chapter with what we've been covering today in mind. Okay? Let's drop down to verse 11. What I really want to do is emphasize the last part of verse 11. Now, he says, now I'm no longer in the world, but these are the world are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Let's continue. We'll skip down to verse 20. He says, I don't pray for these alone. Again, this is on the night in which he's betrayed. I do not pray for these alone, but I also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. That's you and me. We're included in Christ's prayer here. That they may be one, verse 21, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. You're seeing where Christ is praying, that they may be one, as he and the Father are one. This is what God desires with each of us and for ourselves with each other. Verse 22, the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfect in one. And I'm going to draw your attention there to perfect in one. We'll talk about that in a moment. That the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. This chapter shows the oneness and the love that the Father and the Son have now and had before the foundation of the world. The roles of both of them came about as an agreement that was based on love and trust between the two of them. Both of them were willing to do their roles to carry out the plan of God. Let's turn to 1 John 4. Verse 17. 1 John 4, verse 17. Love has been perfected among us, it says. Remember what we just read back there in John 17? That they may be one as you, Father, in me, and I in you, and that they also may be one in us, and that they may have the same oneness. He says, love has been perfected among us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. That's confidence, knowing their plan, knowing their purpose, knowing who's behind it. We're talking about God. We're not talking about man. We're talking about God who's going to bring it about, who's going to make it happen. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who has fears has not been made perfect in love. Now I'm going to bring you back to the question I asked a moment ago. Did the Word have to worry that his Father would go back on his promises? And this agreement, this compact that they made. No. He knew that his Father would not, could not lie. It's impossible for God to lie. And we're told that in Titus 1, verse 2, and Hebrews 6, verse 18. He also knew that his Father would not change. Christ was the perfect image of his Father. And just like himself, the Father is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He didn't have to worry about his Father changing the rules in mid-game when he decided for all eternity to be submissive and subservient to him. With this in mind, do you and I have to worry about submitting to God for all eternity? The answer is obvious, isn't it? Hopefully the answer is obvious. Our relationship to God is also built on love and trust, just like theirs. Verse 19 tells us we love him because he first loved us. What a God we have. What a God we come before. What a God we praise and worship here at the Feast of Tabernacles. that's part of our lives, that it's called us. And it's for this reason that Paul writes to the Ephesians, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read a little from Ephesians. I understand why Mr. Kubik went there. Ephesians, the first chapter. Let's begin in verse 3. Paul writes, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places of Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoptions as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us acceptable. And in verse 5, where it says predestined, that doesn't mean you and I don't have a choice. It is according to his will and good pleasure that it was predetermined, predestined, as we will see, before time began. God's purpose. It's all started before time began. Verse 7, In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and understanding, the margin has it. Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, verse 9 says. And understanding this purpose, brethren, that was from before the foundation of the world should make all the difference to you and I on our Christian journey. How we live, how we conduct our lives, the faith that we should have, that God will bring this about, and that he is doing it now in our lives with you and me as members of the body of Christ. The church should make all the difference in the world to us. It should strengthen our faith because this has all been predestined and planned out. Let's jump over to the third chapter. Paul's writing in the last part of verse 8 that he should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. To make all people, it says in verse 9, to see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through him. Knowing this should strengthen our faith. Knowing what is the will and the purpose of God and what it is, we should take that with us every day of our lives. We are told in 2 Timothy First chapter, 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. We are told, Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So what it says there at the end. You and I weren't even alive when all of this was in the planning stages. The physical universe wasn't even in existence when all of this was in the planning stages. Brethren, do we grasp, do we fully grasp what God has revealed to us, what he is doing? Now, in our lives and what he will do for all mankind down the way. We are in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles today. This festival and all of God's festivals give us further details of this great purpose of God. Just the Fall Holy Days alone reveals so much to us. The Feast of Trumpets highlights the return of Jesus Christ and our resurrection to immortality. Atonement teaches us about the banishment of Satan. And he's going to have to be banished because he's going to fight to the bitter end. He's got to go. Today, at this feast, we are learning about the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, where you and I will be given authority to serve humanity, to teach them about the one true God, both the Father and the Son, and their plan and purpose. That's what we learn about at this feast, in the thousand-year reign, and for those that are alive at that time. Their teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, hidden from their view, but they will see them. We will guide them like a voice from behind. This is the way. Walk you in it. So that they may learn. So that they may learn that God's way of life is the right way to live. And the only way if one is to inherit eternal life. They will have their laws, or God's laws, written in their hearts and put into their minds. We're learning that now, so that we may serve others later. All of this was mapped out long ago. We're privileged to be part of it today. Not only for our own salvation, but so that we may help others later. The words we find in the Bible are true, and all of God's words will come to pass. And all of it was planned from before the foundation of the world.